Lord Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we love getting the privilege of worshiping you. Thanks for that invitation. And Lord, we pray today as we hear your word proclaimed, Lord, that you'd be helpful to me, that I would be clear on what you once said, and Lord, that you would do a work in each one of our hearts. And so, Lord, we're asking you to speak directly to us so that we can hear you and then by faith put into practice the very things that you show us to do. And so, Lord, for what you're going to accomplish, we're all gathered here today, and for all that want to hear the Lord and respond to him the way that he would want you to respond, would you agree with me this morning by very loudly saying the word, amen, amen. A preview is a glimpse of the real thing. Advertisers spend millions of dollars giving previews so that they can give you a glimpse of what the real thing is going to look like. We see it when it comes to movies. They have movie previews. They give you just enough to whet your appetite so that you'll sit there and say, I got to go experience the real thing. Advertisers are great when it comes to sporting events. They'll advertise it in such a way saying, you don't want to miss this. This is going to be one of the greatest games of all time. And they give you just enough to whet your appetite so that you want to come and experience even more. That's what advertisers do a great job at. And when there's a preview of what's to come, the purpose of the preview is to get you excited or wanting to be a part of what you see. Spiritually, this is true as well. As we're studying the book of Revelation, for many people and for many commentators, when it comes to the book of Revelation, many people want to start in Revelation 6 and following to talk about how's this all going to unfold and who's the Antichrist and what's the mark of the beast and what's the time and space for all these different things, and we'll get to that. But what I find interesting is when we read about the book of Revelation, that the revelation is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing, the first one we see unveiled is Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And then we see what Jesus Christ loves. We took a look at seven different churches that Jesus Christ loves and wants to be a part of. And now what we're going to take a look at in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which in my opinion are the most underrated chapters of this entire book, is on the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And what worship looks like, what the components of worship are, and what they should be. Now, when we study the Word of God, studying the Word of God, studying theology is very different than any other academic enterprise that we engage in. If you want to study biology, you make observations, scientific observations, you make a study, you look at things, you say, yep, that's what that means. If you study geology, you look at rocks and you say, okay, this is what we understand to be true about rocks. But when you study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're studying theology, theos, God, the study of God. It's different. We're not studying God and making assessments about him. We're opening his word and letting him reveal who he is, make assessments about us, and then that should cause us to respond to him in a way that declares that he's worthy of our worship. So every time we gather and hear the word of God proclaimed, or every time you're studying the word of God, or you're reading the word of God, if we're doing it properly, it should emote a response in us of our worship directed at God. And so today, what we're going to do is take a look at what worship in heaven looks like. It's a preview. It's not the whole thing. God couldn't give us the whole thing. There wouldn't be enough books that he could write to tell us everything that's going on in heaven. But he's going to give us a glimpse or a preview of what worship is going to be like when you arrive. And it's so fascinating because for me, many times when I'm studying God's word during the week and I'm getting ready to proclaim it, there's several times where I either feel chastened by the Lord or need to repent of things, or I'm overwhelmed by the Lord or think this is really good or the Lord shows me love. As I'm studying Revelation 4 and 5, here's the feeling I consistently am getting. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed at the God that I serve and realize whatever view of God I have is just simply not big enough. And so as I got ready to preach this week, part of me was just like, I think I'm just going to stand up and read Revelation 4 and say, that's it, and go back and sit down, because I don't know that I can add a lot more than what I'm reading in this text, because it's so overwhelming and so incredible as who our God is. And so we could do this with any scripture that we read here, but because of the nature of what we're reading today, I'm going to invite you to stand as I read Revelation chapter 4. And as I read that, I want you to look for the components of what you see in this worship. I want you to picture what it would be like if you were invited up to the throne room of God, and then how you might respond to him. In Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1, here's what the Apostle John writes to us. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 elders, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and he will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Amen and amen. You may be seated. This picture that we get from the Apostle John is clearly from the Holy Spirit, because none of us could make this stuff up. We wouldn't see this. This is not what we would picture in our own mind. And really, we're going to talk about the components of worship here in chapter 4. We're going to talk about four specific components of worship that God designed for worship to be. And the first is this: God designed worship to be paramount. God designed worship to be paramount. Paramount means chief in importance or impact. It means supreme or preeminent. It means worship is central to everything that's going on in the throne room of God. Notice what happens in verse 4. He says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now we see this word twice. These words, after these things, after these things. If you want to hold your finger there and flip back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, you really see the outline for the entire book of Revelation. He is told, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. He's told to write down what you see. What he saw was a vision of the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. Then he was asked to write down what you see, which was what God is doing in the church. Then you see him write down after these things. I take this text as from Revelation 4 onward as future. This is a picture of what is going to happen. This is a picture that's going to take place after God is finished with the things that he's currently doing presently here. And notice what John saw. I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. What does that even mean? Like, I don't know how big the door was. I don't know what kind of door it was. I don't know what it looked like. Here's what I know about the door. It was open. There's going to be an invitation from one on the other side of the door saying, come up here. There's an invitation for John to come and worship. Now, we have songs that people sing called Knock, Knock, Knocking on Heaven's Door, stuff like that. Like, I've never seen the door. You've never seen the door. Apparently, there's a way into heaven. Jesus said when he was on the earth, he was the door. Jesus said he was the way. He was the truth. He was the life. He was the gate. Through Christ, we're going to be able to have access into his heavenly throne room. Without Christ, you'll never have access. What we're going to realize is that in Christ and in Christ alone can we have access to his throne room. That's why the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important. And it's simple as this. Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, came to earth on purpose to do one thing: to fulfill the law and die on a cross in your place for all your sins. That's why he came. He came because he knew there was no way you could get to God, so he came to get you to God by believing in him. He died on the cross. He was buried for 3 days. He rose from the dead. When he arose, he showed himself as being the one and only Son of God, the only one who had conquered death permanently, and began to make invitation for all who would repent of their faith, repent of their sins, and by faith trust him that they could have life in his name. Here's the thing. Before we even talk about worship today, here's the question. Do you even know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you even saved? I didn't ask if you came to church. I didn't ask if you were a good person. I don't ask if you have a religion. I didn't ask if you're serving somewhere, and I didn't ask if you're in a small group. I ask, when was the time in your life that you recognized you were a sinner and you were desperate apart from Jesus and you turned from your sin and by faith trusted Christ? If you haven't done that, make this moment right now where you're seated the moment that you can know the Lord, because everything we're about ready to talk about hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. The reason John's being invited up is because he himself repented of his sins and trusted the Lord. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. He followed the Lord all the way to his death, and we know that he's in heaven with the Lord right now. John says, after these things I looked, he sees this door open in heaven, and the first voice which he had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. You remember in Revelation 1:10, the voice he heard, the first voice he heard, like that of a trumpet. You're going to hear the word like all throughout this message. It was kind of like that. It was like that, like that. I mean, I picture like a valley girl writing this. It's kind of like, you know, it's like. And the reason it's like, and the reason he's making similes and metaphors, is because what he's seen, he can't give earthly words to describe the magnificence of what he's seen. And he saw this door open, and he heard this voice like the sound of a trumpet. He didn't hear a trumpet. He heard the same voice he heard in Revelation 1:10, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's voice to him sounded like a trumpet. And here's what his voice said. Come up here. Come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. He's going to show John how the end is all going to be culminated and how it's all going to come together. And he invites John up. Now, think about this. If you were invited into heaven, what would you expect to see? What are you looking forward to when you get there? I mean, I've heard people talk about all sorts of things. The home I'm going to get, right? Jesus said in John 14, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would not have told you, but I go and prepare a place. And because I go and prepare, I'm going to come back and take you to where I am. So that's true. We can look forward to that, right? Some people look forward, you know, they have these ideas. Since we don't know, since no mind is seen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. One of my Young Life leaders one time tell me about 30 years ago, he pictures like this huge vat of chocolate that he's going to be able to jump in and swim in for 100 years or something. I mean, we come up with all these ideas, and we really don't know everything that heaven is going to be like. We don't, but I'm going to tell you one essential that you're going to find when you get to heaven is the worship of the Lord. Because notice verse 2. After John is invited up by Jesus, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and what? And beheld a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. What's central to everything that John sees? One that's on a throne, and one that's in control of the whole world. It's the worship of our God. That's what's essential. And whether you study Ezekiel that's been to heaven, or Isaiah that got to see the glory of the Lord, or Paul that gives revelation to what he saw when he was in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. Whether it's John, what are they talking about? The centrality, or what's paramount, or what's most essential, is the worship of our God. It's the worship of God. Many people think that evangelism is the most important thing that we can do here and now, and I wouldn't necessarily disagree if we understand the purpose of evangelism. You see, the purpose of evangelism, the end game of evangelism, is worship. The end game of leading more people to Christ is that more people would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. How you know that you actually got saved is you went from not worshiping Christ, and because you're now in Christ, there's a desire to worship God. If there never is a shift in your life from sinner to worshiper, in all likelihood, you haven't been saved. That God wants to see more people saved. God desires all people to be saved. Why? So that they can worship him. Worship is the central activity that is taking place in the heavenly realms. Now think about this. What do you see when you read this text? John said as he was in the Spirit. We're called to pray in the Spirit. We're called to be in the Spirit. It's in the realm of the Spirit. Clearly, John was taken to heaven in the Spirit, which means in all likelihood, his body was still on earth. His spirit is in heaven, and he's witnessing all of these great and marvelous things. And what's he see? He sees a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. But what you're going to find as we go through this text, nothing's written about what the person on the throne looks like, and nothing's written about the throne itself. But the first thing John sees is a throne. Now, here's my question. How big's the throne? What's it look like? I mean, is it big as this platform? Is that how big it is? I mean, the more and more I studied this week, the more and more overwhelmed I got. Because I started asking questions like this, and the text doesn't say. But I was asking, okay, God, how big is the throne? Like, what did John see? Think about some of these texts. How about the book of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1? Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the universe. What's his footstool? It's the earth. Now this week I went skiing with my kids, and every year we go back for the first time, we have to get refitted for boot sizes because my kids are still growing. So we have to see, is your foot the same size or has it gotten a little bigger? And inevitably, most of my kids grow a size or two every year, so we have to exchange boots. But they're not that big, they're kid sizes. I mean, imagine if Jesus' foot, his left foot came and he sat it down on Denver and it covered everywhere from the north side of Denver all the way down through Castle Rock. And that's not how big his throne is. Because the earth is his footstool. Heaven's his throne. Now, how big is that? Whatever God created and however big the universe is, he's bigger than that. So whatever your view is of the throne room of God, it's much smaller than what it actually is. So when John comes through that door into heaven and he sees a throne, he sees a throne. He sees one that's bigger than the entire universe. He sees one that's spirit. He sees a throne standing. Now, why is it standing? Because the throne is unmovable. The throne is sovereign. The throne is working out everything in human history. The throne is in control and is bigger than anything John has ever seen before. Think about some of these other verses. How about Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4? Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4 says it like this. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. However big your view of God is, I'm telling you, your view of God, it's not big enough. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27 tells us at the prayer of dedication, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, says to God, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Whatever you think that you can build to contain God, it's just too small. God is spirit. God stands outside of space and time. However vast the universe is that we find out someday, everything that he created, he's more vast than that. John comes through an entry point into heaven, sees a throne that's bigger than the universe, and there's one on the throne. What would be your response? What you would realize is what's most central to everything and every activity going on in heaven is the worship of our God. Let me say it another way. If you don't want to worship God now, here's a question. Why would you ever want to go to heaven? The worship of God is central to everything that heaven is. God was designed to be worshiped. You were designed and made to be a worshiper. And here's what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Now, a couple things, and we'll spell this out in the coming weeks as we get into Revelation 6 and 7. There's some people that would say in Revelation chapter 4, this is where the church has been raptured. That every believer in Christ has been taken up into heaven, and we know that we've been taken up into heaven because after Revelation chapter 3, we no longer see the word church until we get to Revelation 22:16. So you don't see that word anymore. So clearly, we've been raptured. Some would go as so far to say, you know what? John is representative of the church. When John goes to heaven, we all go to heaven. I think that's an allegorization of the text. I don't think we would just read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 and say, yep, that's the raptured church. To say that, well, because we don't see the word church, it's not for the church, is not very solid exegesis. Think about this. In Matthew's gospel, God only uses the word church two times. In Matthew 16, 18, where he talks about building his church, and in Matthew 18, 17. That's only two times the word church is used in Matthew's gospel. It's not used anywhere else. Would we go be so bold as to say, well, nothing else in Matthew's gospel is for the church? Sermon on the Mount, that's not for the church. Great Commission, that's not for the church. That was for somebody else. If we say, if the word church isn't there, it's not for the church, then we also can't use Mark, Luke, or John, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 John, 2 John, or Jude. If you add all those books up, that's 9 different books. That's 1/3 of the New Testament we say is not for the church. Nobody would be willing to say that. Even in the book of Galatians, the word church or churches is only mentioned 3 times in the first chapter, and chapters 2-6 doesn't mention the word church. We would never be so bold as to say, well, Galatians 2-6, that's not for the church. These same people that claim that because the church is not listed, that means it's gone, would never go so far as to say the same about Israel. The word Israel, is last time you see it mentioned, is in Revelation 7 and verse 4, and you don't see it again until Revelation 22. Nobody would be so bold as to say, well, it's not about the Jews either. It's not about the church. I don't know what God's doing or who he's working with, right? There's nothing that you would see here. I think it's a strained reading in the text to say that the church was raptured here. Now, many people, majority of evangelical scholars would say that's when the rapture occurs. Hang on for a few more weeks. We'll talk about different positions of the rapture, how the rapture is going to happen, when the rapture is going to happen. We'll use the plain meaning of the text to show you what it is. And you may have a different opinion than I do. And like we went on from the beginning, if you do, you're just wrong. And that's cool. But no, I'm kidding. The point is, we can hold the different positions, but just let's make sure that the positions that we hold to are for biblical reasons. And I see no way that I would read this text and say, oh yeah, the church is up in heaven. If John is representative of the church and that's why the church is in heaven, in John chapter 17 and verse 3, we see him carried away to the wilderness. So does the church go from heaven back to the wilderness? In chapter 10, does the church come back down to earth so it can see the great angel of the Lord coming down? In chapter 13, is the church back on the earth so we can see the beast coming out of the sea? It's just bad exegesis. It's bad exegesis. And I don't see the rapture there. Many people do. We'll talk about that as we go. But here's what the text is really saying, that God is central. And when it comes to worship, it's not a how, it's a who. I mean, think about how Satan works in churches. When people talk about worship and we say, hey, we worship at our church, what do most people ask? What kind of worship do you guys do? Is it traditional or contemporary? Like, what does that even mean? Like, compared to what? First century or 1980? Or, like, what is contemporary? What is traditional? Does it mean you're supposed to have musicians or not musicians? Can you worship a cappella? There's a variety of ways to worship, but there's only one that can receive the worship. And the purpose of worship is giving glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's what this text is pointing out. And so John is invited up into heaven, and the first thing he sees is a throne, and then he sees one sitting on the throne. And what he's learning is that the worship of God is paramount. It's chief in importance. Second thing he's going to understand about worship is the second component in this text, which is this. God designed worship to be awesome. Awesome. You say, that doesn't sound like a theological term. It's a theological term. It's the only place we can really use the word awesome and be authentic. Awesome means causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. God is awesome. I grew up in the 80s, y'all. We use awesome for everything. What do you think of that restaurant? It's awesome. You know, what do you think of that food? Awesome. Did you go to the game? Yeah, it was awesome. Did you see that movie? Awesome. Everything was awesome. Biblically, awesome is God, who is worthy of all of your reverence and praise. Awesome means when you experience God, you will be in awe, fear, reverence, joy, everything, all this. You can't describe it. It's the one word that we have that says, it's indescribable. It's overwhelming. He's amazing. He's beyond words. He's awesome. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, notice what he sees. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. I mean, he can't even describe what God looks like. The only thing he can talk about is the colors that he sees because it's so overwhelming. I mean, he sees this stone, this jasper stone that we read about in Revelation 21:11, that's this clear, transparent stone of some kind. Many scholars think it's reflective of a diamond in nature, clean and pure. And then you have this sardis in appearance, which is ruby red. And then guess what you have? There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Remember rainbows at all? Does anybody remember anything about rainbows in this series? Remember all the way back in the part of the Alpha series in Genesis chapter 9, where after the flood, what did God do? What did he provide in the sky as a sign of his faithful promise? What do we see? We see a rainbow. Because God wanted to remind the people, every time you see a rainbow, it'll be a reminder to you and to me that I will never, ever flood the earth again and destroy it that way. What does seeing a rainbow around the throne of God mean in this text at the end of time? It means God is always faithful to the promises he makes. Isn't it awesome that around God's throne, he's not going to get upset someday and be like, I'm done with them, I'm flooding them after all. No, he's got a rainbow around the throne reminding him of this. And all John can see is color, this majestic color. It's got green and clear and red and all these things going on. And different interpreters have tried to say, well, the white's for purity and the red's for judgment and the green's for mercy. And okay, I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us what they're for. I mean, all we're doing is making stuff up. I think what we're saying is God is so indescribable that John can only describe God with colors that he sees. He's beyond words. I can't tell you. He's just amazing. He's awesome. Then what does he see? He says around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. So who are the 24 elders? You guys know? I mean, it's pretty obvious from the text. We don't know. We can make speculation, and it really falls into two different categories. Some think that they're people because they're wearing crowns. Some think it represents the ideal church. Some believe it represents the 12 apostles as well as the 12 tribes of Israel coming together as representation of everything. Some believe it's the raptured church who's there, that those 24 elders represent the raptured church. On the other side, some people believe that they're angels, that they're heavenly beings, that they're part of God's divine council. As we go through the book, we'll get into this more and more. I tend to take the latter view that these are angels or angelic beings that are around the throne. And let me tell you this, if you disagree with me, I'm totally okay with that. There's good reason to leave a church. There's bad reasons to leave a church. Leaving the church because we disagree on who the 24 elders are, that's a bad reason to leave the church, okay? Well, I'm not going there anymore. They don't even understand the 24 elders, right? You can have your own opinion about who they are. Even the best scholars that I've read differ in opinion. That's okay. We're not going to die on a hill for this. But I think there are some reasons why I tend to go towards their angelic beings and not the church. And we'll get into some of them as we continue to go. But if you look in Revelation chapter 5, what we're going to study next week, it's really interesting because in verse 8 and following, it says when he had taken the book, it's Jesus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You're going to see in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, that's an angelic job to take the prayers of the saints to Jesus. The 24 elders are always linked with the four living creatures and other angelic beings. And they're distinct from the redeemed because even when they sing their song, they sing a song to God and they say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What's their worship song? God, you saved people. God, you delivered them. They're not saying, God, you redeemed us, and God, you delivered us. They're praising God for what he's done in the world and what he's going to accomplish and what he's going to bring to fulfillment. So I see him more as heavenly beings of some sort. Also, you'll see in Revelation chapter 7, 9, and 10, they're grouped with other angelic beings. And in Revelation 7, 13, when John sees the great multitude come out of the great tribulation, and one of the 24 elders asks him, do you know who these are? And he's like, sir, you know. sir or Lord is not how we would approach each other in heaven. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It seems that he is giving reverence and honor to some of these. We see angels wearing white garments in John chapter 20 and verse 12, Matthew 28, 3, Acts 1, 10, Mark 16, 5. And what we read about in the book of Colossians is rank in order of what God created. For the Lord created all things, things visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and through him. That God created all of this. And while we don't get a full understanding of all the dimensions of angelic beings and what they look like, it seems to fit what God's done. Some people say it can't be angels because they're wearing crowns, but you'll see even in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6:2, when you see the Antichrist going out to make war, you see him wearing a crown. You see the locusts in Revelation 9:7, who are really demons, wearing crowns. You see a woman in Revelation 12:1 wearing a crown, and you see Jesus in Revelation 19 in another place. He's wearing a crown. Wearing a crown doesn't depict that you have to be a person. So I tend to go that way. I also look at the Psalms in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 82 and verse 1, it says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. It could be translated gods or judges. And in Psalm chapter 89 and verse 7, we read, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Now, what does all this mean? It simply means that there are angelic beings that we cannot describe that are around the throne giving worship and honor to God. In the same way he set up the priesthood in the Old Testament, I believe it's in 1 Chronicles 23 and 24 with 24 orders of priests, perhaps, you know, it's similar to what he had already set up in heaven. And that what they were doing on the earth, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps he set it up that way. Again, no matter who you see the 24 elders being, they're doing worship of our God. I see them as angelic beings because I see that as being most aligned with Scripture and what the text of God would teach. But notice what they see. They have crowns on their heads. They're clothed in white garments. And notice what happens in verse 5. You think that's awesome enough? Now, out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Okay? When you came to worship today, for those of you that have been here before, you're aware of how we lead worship, you're aware of the instruments we have. How would you feel if coming out from the platform were bolts of lightning and clasps of thunder? Right? Don't cheer. You'd be writing me an email saying it's way too many decibels. I know, I get them. I agree with you sometimes. Right? Whatever it is, it's intimidating and it's loud. I mean, what we see coming from the throne, we see God's terror, and every time we see flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and all that in the book of Revelation, we're going to see God's judgment. Later, you're going to see an angel put a censer in there and cast it to earth. We're seeing that God is holy, he's righteous, he's good, he judges. Now, picture who you are. If you're John, you've been taken up into heaven. Jesus says, come up here. He gets up there. He sees a throne bigger than he's ever seen, one sitting on the throne. He sees all these colors. He's got around this throne 24 elders. They're all sitting on thrones, and they're all going down on their face. And while they are, out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. What are you going to do? Probably not this. This is pretty cool. I mean, it's engaging. It's getting our attention. That this God is worthy of being worshipped. And there were also seven lampstands of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we talked about this in Revelation 1. I'm interpreting that as seven is the number of completion, the spirits of God being the completed spirit, the Holy Spirit of God right there around the throne. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. It didn't say there was a sea of glass. It didn't say it was crystal. It said, I saw something that looked like a sea of glass. It was like crystal. I mean, picture the lake you're getting ready to water ski on that's just calm. I mean, with all of this judgment going on, there's a calm in front of God. I mean, isn't that awesome? He doesn't even know how to describe it. It's like this calm crystal. It's like this sea of glass. It's amazing. So all these things are going on, and yet it's calm all at the same time. That's who our God is. And if that's not awesome enough, check out this next passage. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. What? I'm not a big sci-fi person. My family is. I like all the Star Wars, all the Harry Potter, all that kind of stuff. I mean, what would you think today? I mean, you come in to worship here at Brave Church, and all of a sudden you see four flying creatures all over the room with eyes all over them. I mean, and you got lightning and thunder coming out from the throne, and there's a calm in front of it, and there's all these different colors, and there's a rainbow. I mean, you'd be in awe. You would think to yourself, that's awesome. I mean, whoa, that's what it's going to be like to worship our God. What is coming and the worship we're going to experience in heaven is beyond anything that we've ever experienced here. And John, as he's describing this, we keep saying it's kind of like this, and there was that, and there was noise, and there were lights, and there were flashes and thunder, and there's these creatures floating all around, these angelic beings, and it's too hard to describe. See, God's worship, he designed it to be paramount. He designed it to be awesome, but notice what else God designed. God designed the worship of him to be transcendent. Transcendent. Transcendent means going beyond ordinary limits, surpassing, exceeding, superior, supreme, great, majestic. He's saying this, whatever you think worship is and the best worship you've ever been a part of, it's way better than that. Like all the time, it's better than that. He's going to go ahead and describe these creatures. Notice what he says. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. What? I mean, do you get a picture here that this is just overwhelming? And they have eyes all over them, and they're flying around? I mean, if you see Ezekiel's vision, you'll see he saw similar things. He had a slightly different picture. If you see Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, you're going to see that he was ruined by what he saw. Now, notice these creatures. There's these four creatures flying around, and the four living creatures, each one of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." I mean, this is glorious. Now picture how big the throne is. We don't know, but whatever we think it is, it's bigger than that. And God's on his throne. And then there's these four creatures. One like a lion, one like a calf, one had the face like a man, and one looked like an eagle. And they're all floating around with eyes all over them going all through this, and they have six wings floating around. What are you going to do? I mean, when Isaiah saw something similar that had six wings, with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Because no one can see the face of God and live. So they were covering themselves because God is so holy, and they were covering their eyes because God's too holy, and they were flying. I mean, can you imagine worshiping in an environment like that? I mean, even if we tried our best to put a picture like that on the big screens during worship, I can't imagine how many emails I'd get. What in the world was that beast flying around for? Just getting you ready for heaven, bro. It's going to blow you away. See, most of us think we're going to enter heaven, and there's this throne room little over there. Like, if you want to go into church, you can go to church. But I'm here for the chocolate, and I'm here for the music, and I'm here for all that fun stuff. I mean, the throne room's central. The throne room is it. The throne room is paramount. The throne room is awesome. The throne room is transcendent. The throne room is bigger, better than anything that we could ever picture. Now, being human, most of us like to find out, well, who's the lion, who's the calf, who's the man, who's the eagle? How do they get this? So some have worked really hard at trying to figure this out, and some say it's representative of the four Gospels. In Matthew, Jesus was king, so that's the lion. In Mark, he was a servant, that's the calf. In Luke, he was the son of man, that's the face of the man. In John, he was the son of God, that's represented by the eagle. Okay, I really don't think John was reading through the Gospels trying to depict Jesus in that way. I think he was just reporting as to what he saw. Some have gone further and said each of these beings represents a certain characteristic of our God. That being the lion, that represents majesty and omnipotence. The calf represents faithful labor and patience. This one made me laugh out loud. Man represents intelligence. Of course we'd say that. The eagle represents the greatest bird or supreme sovereignty. We don't know what they represent. We know who they represent, and we know what their heart is when they're representing him. It's to give him worship and call out that he's holy. The best commentary I saw on this was a person that he was saying that what this really is representative of is that all creatures were made to worship God. and that one day we're all going to worship God. You remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem and people were telling him to be quiet because everybody was quoting the Psalms, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," calling him God. And the Pharisees told Jesus, "Shut them up. Don't let them talk like that." And Jesus said what? "Even if they keep quiet, the rocks will cry out, 'Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You can't suppress the worship of God. He's going to be worshiped by everyone in creation. We're even going to see a picture of a little bit of this next week where we're going to see that everyone in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will bow their knee and claim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody's going to worship him because he demands our worship, and it's transcendent. Here's the problem that we have on our side of heaven. We have a wrong view of worship. We think worship is an act based upon what we can see around us. So if somebody invited you to a worship night at their church and said, "Hey, why don't you come worship with us?" Most of us would picture a band, maybe some screens, or maybe we'd have a song sheet or hymnals that we would sing with. Nobody would describe what we just read. "Hey, come to our church. God's on the throne. You won't even see him. There'll be flashes of light, peals of thunder. It's super loud. There's all these angelic beings all around the throne that are falling down on their face. You'll be scared to death, but it's totally exhilarating and awesome. Just come. I can't even describe it." That's not what you would tell people. And here's the challenge for worship in our culture. Okay? And I just want to talk to the men just for a second because I need to, because for many people in our culture that are men, that are masculine, they think that worship is a feminine activity. I remember preaching in North Carolina once when I got asked to speak at a men's conference there, and the wife of the guy who invited me, while we were having dinner before the conference, she said these words, "I'm so glad you're here because, you know, we as women are so much more spiritual and it's easier for us to connect with God than men." And I didn't throw up at the time or anything like that. But I was feeling a bit nauseous. And I said, that's because we have the wrong definition of worship. We think that to worship, we need to change who we are, sometimes as men, in order to worship. No, God wants you to be fully male and worship him. God wants you to be fully female and worship him. You worship him however you want. You don't need to be an artist. You don't even need to wear skinny jeans to worship the Lord. Okay? You can worship God and be all male. I was sent a YouTube not too long ago from a guy that served our country. I'm thankful for his service. And he sent me these U.S. Marines that were singing The Days of Elijah. Remember that song from the 80s? That was contemporary, baby. It was awesome. I love that song. Still get moved by it. But these guys were singing as U.S. Marines, arm in arm, hugging each other, doing the song motions and singing, "Hoo-ah!" and all this kind of stuff. And I was like, I had tears in my eyes and goosebumps. Like, that's how men worship. And here's all I'm saying to you guys. Listen. Men, listen. Ladies, I'll get to you in a second. But men, listen. Your husbands, your daddies, your granddaddies, your leaders, your single guys that want a wife, you're either going to be the head of your home or you are the head of your home. And that's not an authority position to take lightly. That means you should be leading your family in worship. If your wife wants to know what worship looks like, amen, praise God for that. If your wife wants to know what worship looks like, if your kids wants to know what worship looks like, if your grandkids want to know what worship looks like, they should just watch you. You say, "Well, I can't sing very well." Then make a joyful noise. God gave you your bad voice, give it back to him. He loves it. All I'm saying is for many of us as men, we're like, "Well, I just don't really raise my hands." But you will at a football game, and you will at a concert, and you would if a police officer said, "Stop right there, put your hands up." You'd be like, right? Even those of you that are incapable could do that. Right? But why is it when we get to church, we start thinking, well, that's the activity that just kind of warms us up for the preaching, and that's good. I'm hoping to feel good. Listen. Worship is good engagement to hear the word of God, but worship is not warming up for the preaching. Good preaching causes us to respond in worship. When you get to heaven, don't start looking for who the preachers are that are going to be there. They're not going to be there, and the ones that are going to be there are going to be on their face worshiping. I'm not looking forward to get to heaven to preach. I'm looking forward to getting to heaven to worship. Worship's the end game. It's what we want to do. You say, "Well, I'm just not really into that." I'll tell you this. If you give worship your best effort, you will be into it. And God's calling all of us to do that. Women, the reason I'm not picking on you is because I find that in churches, women, you do a pretty good job of this automatically. You engage, you do this. Men, we've been tricked and duped into thinking that singing is not for us. Singing is totally for you. Just ask your wife. She'd love you to sing her a song sometime. Because when you sing and when you worship, it's giving an expression that's deeper than just saying the words. And whether you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, what does God want? He wants you to experience his transcendence in worship. And here's what I know. I can't make God show up, quote unquote. I can't make God come. And if we do this, then God will. But I do believe that when a group of saints gathers together, whether it's a small number or a large number, and that group of people says, God, we just want to give you worship. And we'll abandon ourselves to you because you're so worthy, and we want to become less so that you can become great. And you get a group of people that will do that. The manifest presence of God says, I want to be a part of that. Let's go. And that's what we want our church to be. And we experience that here. It doesn't mean that every time we worship, we get, you know, goosebumps and we're all tingly every time. But I do believe we can experience more of God if we give him our whole heart when we worship. I do believe at First Tuesday when we gather and sing praises and worship to him, more is accomplished than anything else we do as a church family. And that's what God wants. He wants us to experience his transcendence. Think about these. Four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, all full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease. They don't stop. God's worthy of worship all the time. Holy, holy, holy. You're like no one else. You're the Lord. You're the Almighty who was and who is to come. You stand outside of time and space. Before the world began, you were there. After this age is done, you'll be there. You dwell in the present. That's who you are. And that's why God gives us the fourth and final component in this section, that he wants worship to be this, satisfying. God designed worship to be satisfying. Now, why is that important? Because even when some of you are hearing the theology of this, you're like, yeah, I get it. Maybe I should sing a little more. Maybe I should raise my hands. Maybe I should clap. I'm telling you, there's no greater satisfaction in life than the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. There's nothing in this life that can satisfy you, person or thing, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, what happens? The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. What happens? When the four living creatures worship, causes the 24 elders, those angelic beings, to fall down and worship him. And what do? They cast their crowns before him. What does that mean? It means any honor that may have been bestowed upon them, they're giving the honor back to the one who gave it to them. It gives them great joy to say, God, everything that I have and every good thing in my life, it's yours. You have it. It's for you. I haven't done any research on this, but I'm guessing that the band Casting Crowns, it's a great contemporary worship band. This is probably where they got that verse for their name of their band. Casting crowns, giving glory to God, giving honor to him, that everything you have belongs to him. And they're getting great satisfaction in doing this. Why? Because the true worship of God can satisfy you like nothing else can satisfy you. Singles, listen to me. You that want to get married, I hope you get married. I'll pray for you to get married. But I'm going to tell you, your marriage can never be fully satisfied unless your heart for Jesus is worshiping him. You want kids? That's great. I think it's great that you have kids, but I'm telling you, without the worship of God, your kids won't satisfy you. And that job you're looking for, it's going to be like the perfect career, that won't satisfy you. And the money that you need won't satisfy you either. And that dream house and that car and all those different things that they can't satisfy you at the deepest level like the Lord Jesus Christ. You were made to worship. And if you don't worship the Lord, you'll worship someone or something else. See, when I read this last part of this section of Revelation chapter 4, where it says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. It's giving full allegiance to him. Unlike our generation, which is similar to Jeremiah's generation, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 27, we read Jeremiah who's talking about his generation of people and who they worship. He says, "Who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.' For they turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" They're worshiping the trees. They're worshiping stone. They're worshiping inanimate things. And then when things get difficult in their life, like, "God, help me. God, save me." And he's like, "Why'd you turn your back on me? Why do you want me now? You didn't want me before. Like, how come I didn't get your allegiance and worship sooner?" Now, you might say, "Well, I would never worship stone. I wouldn't say a tree gave me birth. Give me a break." No, you would not. But the question is, who do you worship? Are you seeking to worship God, or are you seeking to be worshiped? See, I think if we were to read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 into our culture, many people would say, "Worthy are you, O home, to receive glory and honor and power. For you provided me great happiness, and I will give you my money to decorate you in a way that brings me great resources and happiness. I love you, home. Worthy are you, O car, to receive all my worship because you get me from point A to point B. And not only do you do that, but you make me look really good while I'm riding in it. Worthy are you, O food, for you satisfy some of my deepest longings. Worthy are you, O sex. Worthy are you, O alcohol. Worthy are you, O drugs. Worthy are you, my favorite athlete. Worthy are you, my favorite politician. Even though I don't know you and you really don't do anything personal for me, I want to tell you how great you are." And what about this one? Worthy am I to receive glory and praise and honor. For God created me so that you would worship me. I want you to tell me how awesome I am. I want you to tell me how good I am. I want to feel good based upon your praise of me. I mean, isn't that how the text would read if some of us were a little more honest? See, the purpose of worship is that we would put Jesus as paramount, that we'd make him central, that we'd be engaged with the awesomeness and transcendence of his worship, and that it would be satisfying to us. Because truly, when Jesus Christ is Lord of our life and we're giving him praise and glory and honor, regardless of circumstances, here's what we know. Presently, God dwells with me, and he's taking care of me, and he saved me from my sin for all eternity. He's prepared a place for me that I'm going to spend with him forever, and he is good, 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 and he's merciful and kind and faithful to all generations, and I love him with my whole heart, and my circumstances are so temporary that all I want to do is worship and honor him. Friends, Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your adoration. He's worthy of your praise. I wish I could say that from the moment I trusted Jesus Christ, I knew how to worship. I didn't. It's still a growing area in my life where I want to bring God more glory, honor, and praise. I knew how to worship sports. I knew how to worship athletes. I knew how to worship successful people. I knew how to worship money. All those things came pretty natural to me. It was unnatural to learn how to become a worshiper of God. I remember being at a Promise Keepers conference, hearing 62,000 men worship the Lord. I'd never heard anything like that before. And I remember leaving the group that I was with, because we're in a big football stadium, and walking to the other side, down on the ground, hoping nobody would put like a camera on me if I got too serious. I didn't want anybody to see me, but it was the first time I ever worshiped. Saying, "I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to go down on my face. I'm just going to worship because this is so awesome." And that began to change my life. Worshiping is not just in community. You can worship alone. Your lifestyle is a worship of God. But the way I wanted to end our services today is by giving God worship. I'm hoping that we'll stay here and give him worship, and that we'll sing loudly to him, and that you wouldn't just walk away and you wouldn't just leave. And yeah, you got many other things that you can do today. I totally realize that. But if we could just give God a couple of songs as our worship team guides us to the throne and we say, "God, you are worthy. You increase, we'll decrease. God, you are the one that we want to worship. God, you are the one that we want to praise." And men, you lead this. Amen. It's not the worship team's job to lead. It's our job to lead. We're the body of Christ. Men, women, boys, and girls, we're singing to the Lord. We're preparing ourselves for that day when the door of heaven's open and we enter that and we praise him with every single thing and every fiber of our being. Amen? And so as we prepare ourselves, would you stand? Lord, we've heard your word today. We've seen what is going on in your throne room and what's going to be going on in your throne room. We're amazed. Lord, it's awesome. Lord, it's transcendent. Lord, it's paramount. And Lord, we know it's satisfying, and you invite us in. You say, come and worship me. So Lord, now with our whole hearts, with everything we have, with every fiber of our being, we focus entirely upon you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for the salvation that we share in Christ Jesus. And we give you all the glory, and we give you all the honor, and we give you all the praise, because you and you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus Christ's matchless name that we pray. Amen and amen. Can we give God praise this morning as we sing?